Well, it seems like a long time ago, and yet not so long ago. When I was a child of 9 years of age in eastern Canada, have you all heard of Prince Edward Island? How many of you have heard of that little island? Not very many. Well, it's the smallest of the 10 provinces of Canada. Most of the other provinces of Canada are all larger than Texas. Prince Edward Island is only 135 miles long and 1 mile wide at the narrowest, and is shaped like a bow tie. And that's where the nation of Canada was confederated back in 1850. That's also where the Anne of Green Gables stories originated. How many of you, if you haven't heard of Prince Edward Island, you know about Anne of Green Gables? And as a child, I attended a one-room country school, just like Anne and Gilbert and Diane. Probably had a crush on a girl like Anne. I hope I didn't put her pigtails in the inkwell like Gilbert did with Anne's pigtails. But at 9 years of age, I had a problem. We lived on a farm, and all the visitors who came on Sunday to dinner saw me, the oldest of the four Richardson boys, being seen and not heard, as children were in those days. But they would ask me the same question, inevitably. How old are you, lad? 9 years old, sir. Oh, it's just not working. Yeah. After I went to all the trouble to thread it up behind the buttons of my shirt. No. Yeah, that's all right. So now you can hear me better. The question was, how old are you? I'd say, 9 years old, sir. 9 years old, what are you going to be when you grow up, lad? I don't know. Oh, you got to think about these things, lad. You're 9 years old. So after this question had been asked again and again and again by adults, I began to think, apparently I'm supposed to know. So I better try to find out. So I remember one Sunday at dinner, a guest asked me the same question. I gave the same answer. All the rest of the afternoon, I was thinking, what do I want to be when I grow up? And I thought of this and I thought of that. Didn't particularly want to be a farmer. I wanted something else. So when I realized I just couldn't make up my mind, after dinner, I climbed the wooden hill. Can any of you guess what that means, to climb the wooden hill? Go upstairs to bed. Why not? It's one of those Prince Edward Islandisms, I guess. So I climbed the wooden hill. It was a summer evening. And I looked out the bedroom window. It was open. Looked up at the stars, and I remembered I knew about God. When I was 5 years old, the doctor warned my father, your son is very sick from pneumonia. I hope you have other children at home, because I'm not sure you're going to take Don home from this hospital bed. So my father was very concerned. He came into the hospital room. I was in an oxygen tent. And he told me about God and told me about prayer. And he said, I am praying that God will make you well. But I want you to pray and ask God to make you well. We almost never went to church. I was baptized as a child in the Anglican Church, yes, but didn't seem to had much carryover. The water evaporated it. But I prayed. I said, yes, okay, Dad, I will pray. And I did. God, please make me well. And I was forming a concept in my mind of an infinite being whom you could not see, but who could see you and who could hear your request. And I got well. So here I am at 9 years of age, 4 years later. And so I decided I needed help from God again. So I knelt down by the bedroom window, looked up at the stars, and said, hey, God, it's me again. Donnie, remember I was sick? I asked you to make me well, and you did. That was really kind of you. I appreciate it, but I got another problem. Adults keep asking me what I'm going to be when I grow up, and I don't know how to answer them, and I'm tired of saying I don't know. So would you please help me find out what I should be when I grow up? I'll sure appreciate it. And then I said, and I hope it's something really interesting. And I remember feeling a peace, a presence there. I knew he heard me, and I knew I would get my answer in due time. So from then on, whenever adults ask me that pesky question, instead of saying, I don't know, I look him in the eye and say, I don't know yet. But I knew I was going to find out. Fast forward, I was 17, and a Christian whom I met, by this time we'd moved all the way across Canada to Victoria, British Columbia, on the west coast, one of the most beautiful cities in the world. And I met a Christian. I wanted to go mountain climbing, and he did too. Well, I took along my pack with all my supplies and sleeping bag. He brought along his pack with supplies and sleeping bag and the knowledge of God in his heart. And he talked to me about the Lord. He talked about Jesus as a personal friend. And I was drawn to him. And he took me to Youth for Christ meetings. And I sure loved the singing. But there was a problem. My father, who had died by then, when the Second World War broke out, my dad didn't wait to be drafted into the Canadian Army. Something had to be done about this Hitler nonsense over there in Europe before it spread any further. So he volunteered. And when you volunteer, you go in as a buck private. But within a few weeks, they recognized his leadership abilities and they elevated him to the rank of sergeant major, which is as high as an enlisted man can go. So he was in charge of training Canadian soldiers for the D-Day crossing and would have gone over with the Canadians, but just a couple of months before D-Day, he fell sick and was diagnosed by the military doctors with Hodgkin's disease. So they said, we're going to get you honorably discharged. You need to go back home to Canada and make arrangements for your family because you've only got 2 years to live. Hodgkin's was incurable then, now it can often be arrested. And he did live 2 years, but during that 2 years, he moved us across to the west coast of Canada. And it was God's providence because there was a lot more gospel witness there than I remember even hearing about in Prince Edward Island at the time. For 3 years, Jim was a faithful witness to me, but the thing that kept me from becoming totally evangelical as he was the fact that my father, even though he taught me to pray, had never said anything about being born again and giving your heart to Jesus. And I thought if this evangelical gospel business was really something for me, my father would have said something about it. When he died, I committed myself to live by the things he'd taught me, and this was not part of it. So this is what kept me from coming through as to the Lord, as Jim, my friend, would have said. He was about to give up on me. He said, Lord, I'm not getting through to Don. I don't understand the problem. But please find someone else who'll be a more effective witness to him because he seems to be so close and yet doesn't quite come through. But he invited me to one more Youth for Christ meeting. And that evening, a man named Percy Wills was preaching the gospel. I didn't see him until he was introduced. He stood up, and I was transfixed because from a distance, Percy Wills looked almost exactly like my father. And here was a man who so resembled my father preaching the gospel to me. I said, a man who looks that much like my dad must be a really good guy, must know what he's talking about. So I listened. And God used his mere resemblance to my father, to whom I was so devoted and committed, to open the doors for me. And I knew it was as if my father was saying through him, Don, I didn't say anything about this while I was alive, but I'm letting you know through this man, it is good, it is true. Believe in Jesus Christ, you will not be disloyal to me. And so I prayed. And I knew I'd passed from death unto life. The joy of the Lord was overflowing within me. And when we prayed, I thought every head was supposed to be bowed and every eye closed, but apparently that didn't include the ushers, who were also trained as counselors. Next thing I knew, a kind Salvation Army man had his arm over my shoulder and saying, "Son, would you come with me to the prayer room?" I knew I didn't need to go to the prayer room, but he thought I did. And if I said, "No, sir, I don't want to go to the prayer room," he might feel kind of offended. And God had just forgiven me for everything. How could I offend someone when I'd been forgiven? So I said, "Yes, sir," and I went with him down to the prayer room. And we sat down there, and he opened his Bible and began asking me questions. And his questions were interrupting my fellowship with the Lord. He was going through the four spiritual laws or something like that. So I prayed another prayer, and I said, "Lord, this man is interrupting my fellowship with you. I don't want to answer his questions. I just want to think about you and be grateful to you because now I really know you. How can I make him be quiet without hurting his feelings?" Immediately, God gave me the answer. "Ask him to pray for you." "Oh, yes, that won't hurt his feelings." So I said, "Sir, would you please pray for me?" How could he refuse a request like that from someone he thought was a poor benighted sinner, which I had been and would still be in some ways, but I was redeemed. So he began praying for me, and that suited me just fine. Well, Jim, and the only reason I went there that night, because I'd run in a track meet that afternoon, it was a Saturday, and I thought after running the 800 meters and the 1600 meters flat out, I'm going to be pretty tired. I'll probably just go to bed early. But I just felt after I had a shower and a meal, I was rejuvenated and wanted to go to that meeting. And Jim had played his guitar and mouth organ at the same time. It amazed me how anybody could play two musical instruments at the same time. But he came down, and we were brothers in the Lord at last. 2 weeks later, I was invited to a summer camp meeting at a Pentecostal campground. I had been raised Anglican. I didn't even know about Pentecostals and their different way of worship. And the speaker, I had to hitchhike 100 kilometers to get there. And those were the days when people still had enough mutual confidence in public morality that they would pick up a hitchhiker. Nowadays, it's kind of rare. So I was there, and the speaker was a missionary from somewhere in Africa, and he kept saying, "The greatest privilege any Christian can have is to be called of God to proclaim the gospel somewhere in the world where the name of Jesus is unknown, where the church does not exist. To be the one who enables the kingdom of God to cross a new frontier and transform the lives of people through God's grace." I listened to him and I thought, yes, that must be the truth. And suddenly, guess what I remembered praying? That prayer. 8 years before, at 9 years of age, I remembered praying that prayer. And suddenly the presence of God was there and he said, "Don, I heard you. I've waited until now to give you my answer. First, I had to draw you to put your faith in my son. Now I'm telling you through this man that what he's talking about is my answer. This is what you are born to be and do and reborn to be and do. Will you do this for me?" And I said, "Yes, I will." It was settled on the spot. I was not just willing to go. I was planning on going. It was a question of when and where. And at 17 years of age, I was really interested in girls. And I thought, uh-oh, there's probably not very many pretty girls willing to go to a faraway wild frontier like I'm probably going to someday. So maybe I'll never get married. Maybe I'll have to marry someone I don't really feel attracted to. Perhaps that's part of the cost of being a missionary, the price of discipleship. But I decided to pray another prayer. And guess what I prayed that time? "Lord, if somewhere in the world there is a young woman who loves you at least as much as I do and is willing to serve you anywhere on earth that you would call us to go, and if you know that we're right for each other, please triangulate us together. cause us to meet somewhere sometime and recognize each other and fall in love and get married. And if she could be really pretty, that would be nice too. And God heard that prayer. Her name was Carol, and she was at that time in Oklahoma. Her father was a pastor. She was called to missionary service from 10 years of age. And her parents decided to take her all the way up to Prairie Bible Institute in Alberta, Canada, because they'd heard that was a good school for missionary training. And I'd heard the same thing, and I was there. We were in the same class. But there was no dating in that school. Strict rules. They even had rules like the girls went shopping downtown Three Hills, not much of a downtown, but such as it was, on Tuesdays, Thursdays, and Saturdays, and the guys went on Mondays, Wednesdays, and Fridays. They even had two libraries. There was a joke that they had pink and blue sidewalks, but actually they didn't. And there was even a joke that a girl got expelled for having a hole in the knee of her bathing suit. But actually, I knew about the rules, and I went there in spite of the rules. I knew I needed to learn discipline to be a servant of God. And all of us there, we just accepted the rules. And it was like, it's not like all Christians are supposed to live by these rules at all times, but if you're a Marine and you're in boot camp, you live by a certain set of rules that are special to boot camp that are going to prepare you for whatever you're going to face as a Marine subsequently. So that was the whole purpose, and it was great. But once you got to be a junior, if you felt that someone was sort of returning your smiles when you met on the sidewalks or wherever in the dining hall, then you could ask for permission to meet. And I thought that Carol from Oklahoma had a nice, sweet Southern accent, and she was pretty, and it was pretty clear she loved the Lord. So I asked for permission to meet with her. And the principal, L.E. Maxwell, said, "Are you applying to a mission, Don Richardson?" I said, "Yes." "Which one?" "Regions Beyond Missionary Union." "Oh, yes, Ebenezer Vine's mission. If he recommends it, I'll grant permission." So I said, "Thank you, sir." Walked to get my mail. Here was a letter from Ebenezer Vine, General Secretary of the Regions Beyond Missionary Union down in Philadelphia. And I told him of my interest in Carol. And so he said, "Please ask Mr. Maxwell for permission to meet her." I just come out of his office. I walked back, knocked on the door, and said, "Mr. Maxwell, I've just received this letter from Ebenezer Vine." He read it and said, "All right, write a letter asking her if she wants to meet with you. Give it to the Dean of Men. He'll give it to the Dean of Women. The Dean of Women will give it to her." You guys here at Faith Bible College, you don't do it that way. Oh, you students are going to be saying, "Why did they invite Don Richards on this campus?" Planted ideas like that in our principal's head. Well, I wrote the letter, rewrote it. Handwriting had to be perfect. Gave it to the Dean of Men. He gave it to the Dean of Women. Carol got it, and I thought, what is her answer going to be? For all I know, she may be about to get engaged to somebody back in Oklahoma. But no, she said yes. So we met in the Dean of Men's living room on a Sunday afternoon, and it was so romantic. She was so pretty, and I was in love with her, and she seemed to be really interested. And of course, I wanted to get married right after graduation, go out to the mission field with Regions Beyond Missionary Union. She said, "God has called me to take 3 years of nurses training before I go." 3 years of nurses training? I've already been in love with you for 2 years. Now I've got to wait another 3 years. Who am I, Jacob? And the mission recommended that I get some experience in pastoring, and I did. I pastored a church and did youth work in my hometown. And some of Carol's friends were saying, He won't wait 3 years. He's a guy. He's a Christian, but he's still a guy. They get impatient. He'll find someone else. And she said, if he's God's will for me, he will wait. And I did. So we were married after we were both accepted by Regions Beyond Missionary Union, which is now called World Team. Please, everyone, say out loud, World Team. Now say worldteam.org. Look us up. We're the second oldest interdenominational faith mission that is still going strong, still adhering to its original goals of crossing new frontiers, planting churches in areas of the world in the midst of cultures where the church does not exist. Began in 1873 and still going. All right, so after 15 years service among tribal people in the western half of the island of New Guinea, which is now called Papua, used to be called Dutch New Guinea. That's what it was when we arrived there in 1962. Then the Dutch handed it over to Indonesia, and they called it Irian Jaya. And now they've changed the name to Papua, which is confusing because people hear you say Papua, they think it's short for Papua New Guinea. It isn't. Papua New Guinea is an independent nation, the eastern half of the island. Papua is a province of Indonesia, the western half of the same island. And you'll see it on the map there. It's shaped like a dinosaur. The head of the dinosaur is at the western end, a narrow neck, a huge hulking body, a tail several hundred kilometers long. It's 2,500 kilometers long, and it's the home of 1,000 tribes speaking 1,000 languages. So Carol and I arrived there in 1962 and began our ministry, a newly discovered tribe in the swamps in the southern part of the island, right down in the belly of the dinosaur, so to speak, were called the Sawi. They were known to be still practicing both cannibalism and headhunting, and that is very rare. Cannibals tend not to be headhunters. Headhunters tend to be satisfied not to be cannibals as well. But there's about 6 tribes in the world, and only 6 tribes that practice both, and the Sawi were one of them. Would they welcome us? I had to find out, because God was speaking to my heart, saying, I want you to go to the Sawi people. They're the people I prepared for you to bear witness for me. And I know they're cannibals. I know they're headhunters. Don't worry about that. I've taken care of everything. They'll welcome you. It was as if God was saying, I have a ministry match made in heaven waiting for you, but you have to go among them to find it. I said, Lord, I hear you speaking reassuringly to my heart about going to that tribe, but my wife Carol is a pastor's daughter at that time from Cincinnati, Ohio. She's been on a camping trip or two. Can I expect her to go with me into the midst of potential danger like that with a baby, little Stephen, our firstborn son, less than a year old? But God gave her his own personal assurance. So we said, we want to go to that Sawi tribe. And we did. And I'll talk more about that later, even though I guess some of you may have read Peace Child. Have you seen the DVD called Peace Child, in which 1,000 actual Sawi men, women, and children reenact the main elements of the Peace Child? How many of you have seen the DVD? Just a half dozen people. Well, we have some copies of it back there. We might maybe tomorrow show it to you. But as I found the Peace Child analogy among the Sawi and later found in other tribes in New Guinea, there were other analogies, foreshadowings of Jesus. A Sawi father gave a son to a father in the enemy village. And if he was willing to make a sacrifice that great, he was demonstrating a commitment that everyone knew an insincere man could not summon the resolve for. No insincere man could make a sacrifice that great. His will would fall short of the mark. But if a man was deeply sincere, genuinely wanted peace, and could bring himself to give up a son for that purpose, that was a sacrifice that would be a basis for mutual trust among a people who otherwise always suspected treachery. In fact, they honored masters of treachery as tare duans, heroes. But that would be a means whereby people could lay aside their fear of treachery because once a sacrifice as great as that had been made, no one would be so evil as to renew hostilities afterwards, thus invalidating so great a sacrifice. And always the father in living Sawi memory who had given a child as a peace child was a father blessed with several children and gave one. But the Sawi in living memory had never heard of a father giving an only child. But that's what happened. When I urged them to bring an ongoing war to an end, a father blessed with only one child asked the other fathers in his village who were blessed with several children, will you give one as a peace child? Lest the Tuan, that's what they called me, and the Nyonya, my wife, would move away to another part of the tribe because of the violence that was rampant there. They lacked the resolve. He said, then I will do it. He gave an only son. And the peace was made. I mean, even the Sawi were awestruck at a sacrifice as great as the one Kayo made that day, January 7th, 1963. And I said, what is this? A father giving a son, an only son, to his enemies for the purpose of reconciliation? Why is there something familiar about this? And then it struck me. I'd been praying, Lord, I need a gift of wisdom here. You all know what the Bible says, if any man lack wisdom, let him take a further course in seminary. What does it say one must do? First and foremost, ask of God. And as we all know, God will often lead the asker to study somewhere in an excellent school like this one. But I was asking directly from God, and it would have to be an answer directly from Him. There was no one else there to give counsel. And I saw God's answer. So I proclaimed Jesus in all the villages of the Sawi tribe, 18 different villages, almost 3,000 cannibal headhunters, that God, the greater Father, had provided the Tarub Tim Kodon, the greatest possible peace child, to establish the Tokon Ah Kodon, the greatest possible peace between God and man and his fellow man. Until that time, they thought that Judas was the figure in the gospel story that they admired most. Why? He used a kiss as a means of treachery. They said, he's done us one better. We never thought of kissing our victims at the moment of truth. Tell us more about Judas, they begged. He's the sort of man any one of us would be proud to promise a daughter to in marriage. But when they learned that the one Judas betrayed with that kiss was a peace child, they said, oh, you didn't tell us that. Oh, that's the most evil thing anyone could possibly do. Judas's rating slipped. Jesus was unveiled as the perfect personal fulfiller of their own uniquely Sawi peace child custom. So then I thought, if there's something like this in Sawi culture, and I found out in China, missionaries found in the Chinese language, the writing system that the ancestors of the Chinese chose 40 centuries ago. It's not a phonetic alphabet of 26 or so symbols like our A to Z. They use a pictographic writing system. And the way those little pictures get combined has some spiritual messages encoded. The Chinese word for righteous requires you to draw the symbol for a sacrificial lamb above the first person singular pronoun. I under the lamb, righteous. The same metaphor that John the Baptist used to introduce Jesus among the Jewish people was there. And there's 120 Chinese words that can be decoded that way, tying in with things in Scripture. The word for a ship is a ship with eight people sailing in it. Why eight people? How many people were delivered from the flood in a ship? Eight people. They apparently knew that. The word for covet requires you to draw two trees and a woman standing between the two trees making a choice. What could that have to do with coveting? It goes on and on. So this is one reason why there's such a great response to the gospel in China. The Chinese people have a sense that somehow God was sovereignly giving their own ancestors an anticipation, a foreshadowing of the message that would one day be brought to their nation. In India, where Hinduism prevails, There's a belief that somewhere in the world there's an upside down tree. What can cause a tree to be upside down besides a tornado, hurricane, a bulldozer? This is a tree that is upside down because it is rooted in heaven and it grows down toward the earth instead of up from the earth. The upside down tree spreads its branches out above the earth in every possible direction, yielding fruit for all mankind. It goes on to say, the trunk of the upside-down tree will be gashed, and the sap that bleeds from the wound and the side of the upside-down tree is for the healing of mankind. Nourishing fruit from the branches, healing sap from a wound in the side. Very strange metaphor. In spite of its strangeness, does it remind you of someone you know and love? So it goes around the world, and I teach about these things. I call them redemptive analogies. Other times I refer to them as cultural compasses, just as physical compasses point to only one place, magnetic north. Cultural compasses point to only one person, Jesus. And these are some examples. But God has called me to a second life message, like a twin track life message, the cultural dynamics of missions in terms of discovering redemptive analogies that serve as eye-openers, that become heart openers for the reception of the gospel message. The other side is the biblical basis of missions, because a lot of Christians do not have a very clear understanding of what the Bible really says about the necessity of an all-out worldwide cross-cultural mission of mercy to all the nations, tribes, and peoples of the world. You ask the average Christian, what does the Bible say about missions? They'll quote something from Matthew 28, maybe Acts 1:8, something from Romans 10, and two or three other verses. Five or six verses out of 32,000? Really? Apparently it's not a strong emphasis. So a lot of Christians get the idea that missions is a little side issue out by the right field foul line. Not until the last 3 minutes of his 3 years of public teaching did Jesus say to his disciples, oh, by the way, men, there's just one more thing. When you hear what it is, you're going to wish you could sit down with me for the next few months and discuss the feasibility of carrying it out, why it's necessary. But please understand, I only had 3 years, and I had so many more important things to teach you. Time has gotten away, but here is this last command. Go into all the world and make disciples of all nations. Good, you got that? Bye-bye. I'm on my way into my air-conditioned heaven. If it happened like that, don't you think it would be rather unfair to clobber the disciples cold turkey with the Great Commission in the last 3 minutes of 3 years and then vanish into the sky, leaving them there staggered? What was that? He said, how are we about to be? They would have been absolutely flummoxed. It really didn't happen that way, but a lot of Christians think it did. So, because of the lack of understanding of how pervasive is God's expression of his concern for all peoples, all nations, throughout the Old Testament as well as the New, millions of Christians have been left with the impression missions is probably something God invented just to keep hyperactive believers occupied and out of everyone else's hair. It's only for those who are zealous, yes, but otherwise not qualified to be good pastors or seminary professors here at home. Shoo them off to faraway nations where people are perhaps less sophisticated and may not notice their shortcomings, as we do. Others will say, no, missions is only for Christians who are so holy they can read at night without bed lamps. The light of their halos suffices. But once you understand that missions begins in the Old Testament, pervades Old Testament scripture, and follows through faithfully as a major theme in the New Testament, then your perspective is transformed. And God has given me the desire and the joy of researching and teaching the biblical basis of missions. And some of you have heard parts of it, I guess, through the Kairos course, or the Prospectus course, or through John Rush, I guess, has taught you students some things. But I'd like to begin teaching the biblical basis of missions in Luke chapter 24. Because in Luke chapter 24, we find that the disciples were very disappointed by the crucifixion, discouraged by the fact that Jesus, whom they thought was going to be Israel's political deliverer, Jesus who had manifested awesome supernatural power again and again, did not exploit his ability to do things supernaturally in his own self-defense. He allowed his enemies to arrest him, put him on a false trial, crown him with thorns, lash him with whips, insult him, and then crucify him. And they did not see how this could possibly be the right thing, because the disciples had grown up as Jewish youth in Galilee, and they would have attended synagogue schools in Galilee during their youth. Each of them, after his bar mitzvah, would have graduated to attending adult synagogue meetings, and they would have heard probably dozens of rabbis over the years give expositions, commentaries on Old Testament scripture, and a lot of what the rabbis taught in the Jewish synagogues had to do with the Messiah. And what did the rabbis emphasize would be the primary job description of the Messiah? He would come to be a political emancipator, delivering Israel from the oppression of Rome. And he would probably even mobilize a million-man Jewish army and march against Rome, destroy Rome, make Jerusalem the capital city of the world, and guarantee peace, well-being, prosperity for God's chosen people, the Jews, world without end. Hallelujah. Amen. So that is what the Jewish people expected, and that is what Jesus' disciples thought was the goal. And so they were thinking, all this miracle working and teaching is wonderful, but when are we going to turn a corner? When is Jesus going to show some political savvy? When is he going to go down to Jerusalem to persuade the Jewish leaders that he is the one who's going to bring about the deliverance of Israel from Roman oppression? It just didn't happen. And instead of this, there was the crucifixion. I came face to face with that Jewish view of the job description for the Messiah when my wife Carol, who's with the Lord, my second wife is also named Carol, she's here with me on this journey by your kindness and saying, bring Carol with you, and paying the extra ticket for her. We're very grateful for that. She's my partner in ministry now, has been for almost 4 years. And I prayed for another act of triangulation on God's part, and he answered again, and here she is with me. But after Carol and I came home from New Guinea in 1977 at the request of World Team, because by then Peace Child had been published and the Peace Child film was released, and the mission said, we're getting so many inquiries as to whether you're available to speak on seminary campuses, Bible college, chapels, and church missions conferences. We think you should spend the next few years of your life, Don, responding to these invitations, serve the cause of world missions from the home end, so that we and other missions will have more recruits, and the spread of the gospel would be facilitated even more by your staying home as a motivator, an educator, and a solicitor of mission colleagues than it would be if you went back to New Guinea to reach just one more tribe, translating New Testament into a second language out there. But they added, if you selfishly insist on going back out to New Guinea to reach just one more tribe yourself, I suppose we'll have to let you go. We felt the weight of their logic bearing down upon us, and Carol and I agreed to stay home, respond to the invitations that were there. And so from 1977 until now, that's what I've been doing internationally as well as domestically in the U.S. and Canada. But when we moved to a predominantly Jewish part of Greater Los Angeles called Woodland Hills, we were amazed to find 70% of our neighbors are Jewish. So Carol and I began praying, Lord, you gave us wisdom to share the gospel of Jesus as a peace child with our Sawi friends in the jungles of New Guinea. But this predominantly Jewish part of the San Fernando Valley of Greater Los Angeles is a different challenge. We're asking you for a fresh new gift of wisdom to be able to share the gospel with our Jewish neighbors, an opportunity to put that wisdom to work. Not long after we began praying that way, the doorbell rang. I opened the front door, and there stood a rabbi. Black suit, black hat, black briefcase, black shoes, black beard, and a cheery smile. He said, you advertised such and such a thing for sale? I said, yes, I did. He said, is it still available? I said, it is. He said, I'm interested. I may want to purchase it. May I come in and see it? Here's my card. I'm a rabbi. So I said, yes, rabbi, come in. While I was showing him the thing I was offering for sale, he glanced down on the coffee table and saw a copy of a book I wrote called Eternity in Their Hearts lying there. He picked it up and read the title, Eternity in Their Hearts, by Don Richardson. Why, that's you. You wrote this. Yes, rabbi, I wrote it. He said, Eternity in Their Hearts, that sounds religious. Is it New Age? I said, no, rabbi. I wrote that book from a conservative Christian point of view. Immediately he frowned, and I thought, uh-oh, have I just cut off all further communication with this interesting man by telling him I'm a conservative Christian? Maybe I've cost myself a sale as well. Next thing I knew, I actually heard him say, still speaking out from under that frown, Don Richardson, perhaps you can help me. I said, rabbi, please tell me, how may I help you? He said, Don, I've been leading a Wednesday evening discussion group to help the people in my temple understand differences between Christianity and Judaism. I've been inviting a priest of a certain denomination to come in Wednesday by Wednesday so that when I, as a Jewish rabbi, explain one of our Jewish distinctives, I can call upon that priest to explain to us how Christians differ, if in fact they do. But he said, Don, it has not been working the way I hoped it would because no matter what I say as a rabbi, I cannot get that priest to disagree with me. Everything I say, we Jews believe, he says, we believe that too. We believe that too. We believe that too. So we're not learning about differences between Christianity and Judaism. And that's the whole point of the course. Nor will we learn about such differences unless somewhere I can find a Christian who is willing to state Christian distinctives clearly and without apology. Something tells me you may be that kind of a Christian, you conservative Christian, you. I said, rabbi, I trust you're right about that. He said, Don, the priest called me this morning to say he has to cancel for this coming Wednesday evening. I'm looking for someone to take his place. Are you available Wednesday evening, willing to take the man's place? I said, yes, rabbi, yes. Oh, good, he said. Here's a map. Here's where you can find the temple. Be there at 7:30. I'll introduce you to the class, and you and I will interact on differences between Christianity and Judaism from 7 to 9, 7 o'clock. So I showed up Wednesday evening, was introduced to a class of about 30 Jewish men and women, some of them leaders in the Hollywood television movie industry. And the rabbi and I began interacting. Oh, believe me, I'd been praying that God would use me among them. My first ever in-depth interaction with Jewish people on their turf by their invitation. I was thanking God for the privilege. A few minutes into the evening, responding to something the rabbi had said, I used the word salvation. I was quoting Isaiah 49, verse 6, a verse that shows what the Messiah's job description was supposed to be. It is too small a thing for you to restore the tribes of Jacob. I will also make you a light for the Gentiles that you may bring my salvation to the ends of the earth. The rabbi heard the word salvation. He said, Oh, Don, give me a moment, please. You've just made me realize The word salvation has a very different meaning for Jews and Christians. I must explain. So he said to the class, Don speaking as a Christian used the word salvation. I want you all to understand, when a Christian speaks of salvation, invariably a Christian means salvation in the sense of salvation from sin. But when we Jews use that word, it has a different meaning. The meaning that that word has for us in our Jewish scriptures is not salvation in the sense of salvation from sin, but salvation in the sense of political deliverance, social emancipation. That is what salvation has always meant to us Jews. Christians later changed the meaning of salvation for their purposes to salvation from sin. And that remains to this day a major difference between Christianity and Judaism. Thank you, Don, he said. I had to clarify that point. Now please continue with what you were saying. I said, I see, Rabbi. That, of course, would explain why King David, when he was repenting of his sin with Bathsheba, wrote in Psalm 51, "Restore unto me the joy of your political deliverance." That jolted the rabbi. He said, ah, yes, that is one place where it means salvation from sin in our scriptures, but I still maintain the primary meaning of salvation is in the sense of political deliverance, social emancipation. What was I encountering that evening? And by the way, he invited me back for a second Wednesday evening. By then, he was glad that was the last Wednesday evening of the course because his people were getting things, seeing things from much more of a Christian perspective, and he was not able to refute what I was saying. So he said, that's the last time of the course. Thank you, that's enough. But he was curious. He kept inviting me to have a meal with him, meet with him for lunch. He wanted to ask me more questions, and I began to get the impression he was leaning more and more in the direction of acknowledging Jesus as his Messiah. Then they moved him away from Los Angeles to New Jersey, and I lost contact with him, but his, pray for him. His first name is Aaron, Rabbi Aaron. Well, I hope I'll see him in heaven, because I think he got enough information to understand that it really is salvation from sin as the primary purpose of the Messiah. Bring God's salvation to the ends of the earth. Well, Jesus' disciples were influenced by that same point of view 2,000 years ago. When Jesus drew alongside two disciples setting out to walk the 8 miles, 12 kilometers from Jerusalem to a village called Emmaus, he noticed they looked very sad. So Jesus, incognito, said, "Why are you so downcast?" And they said, "Are you a stranger in Jerusalem? You don't know about the things that have happened here these last few days?" Feigning ignorance, Jesus said, "What things?" They said, "It has to do with a man called Jesus of Nazareth, a man mighty in word and deed." And then they said this, I quote, "We had hoped," notice the past tense, "that he was the one who would redeem Israel." When those two disciples used the word redeem, were they thinking of redemption in a spiritual sense, redemption from sin, or redemption in a political sense? It was the latter. The one who would redeem Israel from Roman oppression. And that hope was dashed. Obviously, the crucifixion shattered that hope. And it didn't compute for them. They were very confused. Everything the Jewish rabbis had encouraged them to expect from Jesus, if he truly was the Messiah, was refuted by his allowing himself to be betrayed and crucified and taken down dead and buried. All Peter could think to do was go back fishing, and he didn't mean fishing for men. I ask you, if the Jesus disciples had been left in that utterly depressed, confused, anguished state of mind, would Christianity exist today? I don't think so. So we know that something awesome must have happened after the crucifixion that transformed them from 12 utterly dejected, downcast, confused, hopeless men into apostles who were rejuvenated, inspired to reach out with a message. What could have inspired them? There are some people who call themselves Christians who do not believe in the resurrection of the Lord from the dead. They're at a loss, I think, to explain. If Jesus didn't rise from the dead, who else was there to undergird the disciples, give them an explanation of everything that made sense so that they could launch out as apostles and set a world religion on its way to the ends of the earth? The Apostle Paul wasn't a Christian. No one else was there to enable them to make sense unless it was Jesus.